Well, turn with me now in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. It's the first Lord's Day of the month, so we're going to look at Psalm 36, our Psalm of the month. But before that, let's look at Romans chapter 8. And I'm going to begin reading in verse 26 and read down through the end of the chapter in verse 39. So Romans chapter 8, verses 26 through 39, and it'll provide a little bit of context for us before we go over to Psalm 36. Romans chapter 8, verses 26 through 39. Hear now the word of the Lord. Likewise, the Spirit also helps us in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen. And amen. Paul promises us that we have a God of love, just as Jeremiah had promised us that we have a God of love, just as John saw on Patmos's island that we have a God of love. It's a pretty cool little detail about the life of Jonathan Edwards, preacher out in Northampton, central Massachusetts in the 1700s. You guys all know him for one sermon, right? Sinners in the hands of an angry God. There was a who once counted his sermons and found that 70% of Edwards' sermons were on the love of God. You know him for one sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, and over two-thirds, is on the love of God. My friends, we have a God who loves us, who knows us, who heals us, who forgives us. So turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 36. Psalm 36. It is the first Lord's Day of the month, as I mentioned. It is the 36th month that I have been your installed pastor. 3 years. And frankly, the love of God is the thing I'd want to preach on, whether it's the third year or the 30th year or the third month. And so it is good for us to look at Psalm 36 and consider our God of love. Psalm 36, hear again the word of the Lord. To the chief musician, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord. An oracle within my heart concerning the transgression of the wicked. There is no fear of God before his eyes, for he flatters himself in his own eyes, when he finds out his iniquity and when he hates. The words of his mouth are wickedness and deceit. He has ceased to be wise or to do good. He devises wickedness on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not abhor evil. Your mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the great mountains. Your judgments are a great deep. O Lord, you preserve man and beast. How precious is your loving kindness, O God. Therefore, the children of men put their trust under the shadow of your wings. They are abundantly satisfied with the fullness of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your pleasures. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light, we see light. Oh, continue your loving kindness to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright in heart. Let not the foot of pride come against me, and let not the hand of the wicked drive me away. There the workers of iniquity have fallen. They have been cast down and are not able to rise. Amen and amen. There was once a little old lady who abhorred hunger. She loved to feed people. In fact, you didn't even have to be a person. She would feed the geese, and she would feed the chickens. She would feed the cows, and she would feed the kittens. She fed her kids, and she fed her grandkids. She fed her neighbor's kids and her neighbor's grandkids. She fed strangers. If there was a living creature that had hunger, she had food. There was no hunger too intense for her table. There was no hunger too voluminous. There was no hunger too many. She could always have food for everyone. She loved to feed people. And there was no hunger she could not meet. And Psalm 36 teaches us this morning that our God has a love that can meet every need. Our God has a love that can answer every hurt. Our God has a love that can forgive every sin, that can reconcile every sinner. You see, the simple truth for us this morning is that God's love is enough. God's love is sufficient for your sin. And God's love is sufficient for your sorrows. God's love is greater than the world and greater than all the wickedness that is in it. God's love is enough. And so this morning I would ask you to rest in his love. To lean back on this Sabbath day and spend the hours that remain finding rest and peace in his love. Now let's begin that process by going through our text together. Notice in the subtitle that this is a psalm of David, the king and head of the church. David, in the days of his psalm writing, was living in a palace at the top of the city of Jerusalem, surrounded by servants, surrounded by the sons of Korah, surrounded by Asaph and his family. David and his musicians would gather together, and they would sit and write the words of worship. But here David notes not his royal prerogative to pen words for the praises of God, but rather his rank beneath God, David, the servant of the Lord. David writes this psalm not simply out of his royal position, he has that, but he is also writing it with a consciousness that this is a psalm dedicated to the service of God, and it belongs to the church. So David, in the subtitle, addresses the chief musician. This is the Levite living in the temple who was responsible to organize the Levitical choirs and to make sure that the praise of God was never silenced throughout all the hours of the day. And David sends Psalm 36 to the chief musician. My friends, we have a chief musician. His name is Jesus. He sits in heaven and he makes sure that the praises of God never go silent. and that there is ceaseless worship the world over, especially in heaven. And this Jesus has been the servant of his Father, bringing salvation to his people. This Jesus is the true David, and he has handed us this psalm. And he has said to us today, let's sing. Let's sing this psalm. I've told the story before of my Geneva professor, who would always begin his lectures with, let us pray, because we need it. Jesus hands us Psalm 36 and says, let's sing, because we need it. We need this psalm, friends. We need a psalm like this to speak to our hearts on a week and on a weekend like this. Jesus, the servant of God, the king and head of the church, the chief musician in the choir of heaven, knows what we need to sing. And he's never missed. One of the things I love about preaching from a psalm of the month is he has never failed to deliver the right psalm for the right month. We have married our young and we have buried our dead to the psalm of the month, and it was always the right psalm. He knows, as the chief musician, what we should sing. He knows, as king and head of the church, what we should sing. He knows, as the servant of the Lord, what we need when we sing. And according to verse 1, what we need is to think a little bit about sin. Not the hot topic, is it? Not the thing we were really hoping for, was it? David says in verse 1, it almost sounds like a little bait and switch, wasn't it? The call to worship was about the love of God. The reading of the law was about the love of God. My prayer was about the love of God. Romans 8 is the love of God. And then verse 1, David says, this psalm is an oracle within my heart concerning the transgression of the wicked. Pastor, you have misled us. That's not where I thought we were going. And yet David says this is the exact place to start. That we should meditate within our hearts on the transgression of the wicked. That we should stop, and as the Puritans used to say, we should see the sinfulness of sin. And we should recognize the depth of our ruin. It is a worthy contemplation today, my friends, that we should look at this world that is drowning in wickedness. Surely, my friends, I do not need to linger long to prove to you that the transgression of the wicked is of moment and a huge problem in America. That we have, both those in power and those in the streets, a multiplication of transgression. And wickedness has been unleashed in this land. But of course, we don't actually have to leave this room, do we? To recognize that we desperately need some time to think about sin. That the transgression of the wicked is not merely in the houses of power or in the streets of anarchy. They are in our hearts. Are we not each one of us sinners? And are we therefore not each one of us in need of knowing sin? Especially how to get rid of it. David says, let us think this morning on the transgressions of the wicked. Let us meditate for a time on the evilness of humanity, because we need to open up and see the hope of the love of God that is to come. There is a profound reality, my friends, that we are a ruined creature. David makes this point all too painfully in verses 2 through 4, in which he then unpacks his oracle, his speaking, his little discourse on the sin that is at work within us and around us. First, sin is born from an absence of fear and an abundance of flattery. Sin begins in the heart of a human because the fear of God cannot be found there. As a human, we decide, and the world around us decides, that God is not to be exalted. that God is just not that great, that we do not need to fear his judgments. Our eyes do not see his hatred or his hot wrath. We do not hear or feel the fires of hell. We do not tremble before him. This is why Jonathan Edwards, though preaching the vast majority of his sermons on the love of God, became famous for preaching on the anger of God. Because it is real, because it is there, because it is something every human has to deal with. There is a God to be feared. There is a God who will judge sin and will hold account all sinners. But we pretend he's not there. We pretend he hasn't spoken. We pretend that we need not know him or that we cannot know him. And we flatter ourselves instead. We say, no, I can solve this. My mind is good. In spite of the fact that David says in verses 3 and 4, no, indeed, you have ceased to be wise and instead devise wickedness on your bed. These beautiful brains that God has given us, we have abused and turned them into instruments of thoughtful evil by which we plot and scheme. In like manner, we have hearts that grow up twisted and perverted within us. In verse 4, he sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not abhor evil. From deep within our chests, our feelings run after sin and our hearts desire evil. One of my favorite comics from Adam 4D, you guys know some of this Christian comic guy, he's online and he's got this little line where it says, as the Disney princess floats by, follow your heart, do what your heart wants. And so he turns inward and he says, heart, what do you want? And the heart answers, sin. We have dark hearts. We have evil hearts. Hearts that love wickedness. Hearts that are not set to do good. Hearts that have a habit of sin. And so our mouths, verse 3, produce wickedness and deceit. Our mouths bring forth lies to cover up the evil that we have. We pretend. In one sense, the height of human depravity is really the fact that we're hypocrites. Not only are our minds constantly churning evil, not only are our hearts constantly bubbling up evil, not only are our mouths spilling forth evil, we then dress it up. And we pretend we're okay. And we pretend we're not that bad. We deceive and we lie. We flatter ourselves. I have good intentions. I mean well. We flatter ourselves. I'm not that bad. I'm not as bad as others. It reminds me of the Charles Spurgeon quote when he says, remember when someone thinks ill of you, that he doesn't think ill enough. Do not be angry. Or perhaps the Charles Spurgeon, the other one was C.S. Lewis, that's it. The other C.S. Lewis quote, where Lewis said, if you could see my thoughts, you'd spit in my face. My friends, we are far more evil than we ever dared dream. And when we stop and see the transgression of the wicked, we can understand what Chesterton once said when he was asked, why is the world such a mess? He said, because I am. Or as the Apostle Paul put it, I am the chief of sinners. Beloved, we have a ruined humanity. We have a humanity that has rejected the divinity that is our worth and our value. We as humans are made in the image of God. We are made in the likeness of God, and the degree to which we ignore him and pretend he is not there is the degree to which we commit suicide as a civilization. In him we find worth. In him we find value. This is the oracle of David within his heart, that we should recover again a true sense of what it is to be human. To be human is to be one who fears God and one who finds his worth or her worth in knowing God. God is our treasure, and God is our truth. And we, my friends, are left to ruin, and we make a mess of everything we touch when we depart from God. This is really bad news. And it's just not fun to preach. It's not fun to hear. It hurts and it's hard. But it is the right context and the right environment for the otherwise inexplicable launch into the stratosphere that this psalm does. Isn't it stunning? There's no transition. David is dragging us through the mud of our misery, screaming in our ears, "You wicked creature, you sinful transgressor." And then he says in verse 5, "Your love, Lord, reaches to heaven." And we're sitting there going, "Whiplash, what just happened?" Oh, the best thing just happened. Hope just happened. Salvation just happened. David hands to us this beautiful image of the love of God as the answer to sin. You see, we must stop and look at our sin, and we must spend time singing Psalm 36 so that we might see clearly the depth of our sin, because we like to play games. We like to deceive. We cut short the depth of our depravity. We don't dig to the deep roots of our iniquity. And Psalm 36 forces us to look in the mirror so that we can at last appreciate the great heights to which God has gone in order to save us. He holds out to us his love. And here in the remaining part of the psalm, he says three very important things about the love of God. First, that the love of God is big enough for your sin. Second, that the love of God is good enough for your sin. And lastly, that the love of God will last long enough for your sin. Let's look at the first one. In verses 5 through 6, the love of God, David says, reaches up to heavens. Likewise, his faithfulness reaches to the clouds. In this comparison, David is equating the love of God and the faithfulness of God, God's unwillingness to leave you alone. If we look at faithfulness positively, we say it is God keeping his promises. If we look at it negatively, we say that this is God's unwillingness to leave you in sin. This is God's unwillingness to leave his world to ruin. He is a faithful God and a loving God, and he's not going to let wickedness win. He's going to fill the whole world, says David. If you imagine the earth as a bowl or a cup, David says the love of God reaches to the very top, to the very edge. We have this Keurig in our kitchen, and the kids tease me because I have a bad habit of pouring Lydia's coffee creamer into the bottom of the cup and then filling it with coffee. And sometimes I pour just too much, and it comes spilling out over the edge. In fact, it happens like on a fairly regular basis. This is what David says the love of God is like. He pours it out onto the earth and it fills it up to the very heights of the heavens, to the very clouds themselves. The love of God can be found everywhere. You can find his righteous judgments on the tops of Mount Everest. They're like great mountains. You cannot scale too high and escape the love of God, nor can you plunge too deep. His righteous judgments are found in the depths of the ocean. Whether you should find the pinnacle of Everest or Denali, whether you should find the trench in the heart of the Atlantic, you cannot go where the love of God is not. Here on this earth, the love of God fills up the available space. The love of God works wonders in all of creation. David says that, "Lord, you preserve man and beast." He cares for the creation. His love is at work in every component of the creation. When we study history, we are studying the love of God at work. When we study science, we are studying the love of God at work. And when we are designing cement bunkers, we are designing it according to the principles of God's love and how they work. This world is inescapably filled with the love of God. This world has no place in it in which we depart from his mercy and his righteous judgments. He is there to make everything right. He is there to bring recompense and peace. Notice that in verse 5 and 6, there is that beautiful contrast. Faithfulness and love, but also righteous judgment. His love does not excuse the guilty. His love does not neglect the victim. But rather, his justice fills the world, even as his love does. And they are not rivals. They are partners. They go hand in hand. And they fill up the world. The love of God is enough. It really is enough. It fills the whole world, even as sin fills you. My friends, you cannot sin enough to stop the love of God. But it's also good. This love that fills everything, this justice that fills everything, it is also good. He says in verse 7 that it is precious. The love of God is precious. It is a treasure, something to wonder at, something to behold, something to set in opposition to the great evil that lurks in us and comes out from us. He gives us 5 metaphors by which to understand the worth and the value of the love of God. First, the shadow of his wings. Have you guys ever seen rain come to a barnyard? The chickens are there. And the sky has turned dark and the wind begins to the lightning forks across. You can hear the boom of the thunder in the edge. And do you know what the chicks do? They run frantically like their heads have been lost. Chaotically scattering all over the place. Do you know what the hens do? They throw out their wings and they go scurrying all over the barnyard like crazy mamas, scooping up all the chicks and saying, "Knock it off. Get over here. Get into the shelter. Get safe." This is what David sees in the love of God. His love is so precious. Here we are, running around this world, worried about every sin and every care and every stress. And the love of God is stretched out saying, "Get over here. Calm down. I got you. I'm your shelter. I'm your safety. Come here. Let me hug you." This is the love of God, the shadow of his wing that stretches over us and keeps us safe in the storm. It is precious. And the love of God is like the satisfaction one has in the fullness of his house. He is the landlord who throws open the door and says, "Come on in." And we come to that table where course after course after course is served to us until we shout along with Belle and Beauty and the Beast, "Enough, I'm done." Our stomachs are swollen. Our waistlines have increased. We're satisfied. There is a fullness in the house of the love of God. But there is also a river of pleasure from which we drink. The love of God is like the shadow of a wing. The love of God is like the fullness of a feast. The love of God is like a river of pleasure. Have you guys ever traveled long in dry land? You know that heat of August that you're all feeling right now? And that sweat that's soaking into your shirts right now? And that longing for water? And you come to that river and it's cool. And it's fresh. And you drink. And I remember as a boy being overcome with heat on the fields of the farm and going down to the creek and drinking that icy cold fast-flowing water. Could you ever imagine a boy drinking up every drop in the river? "I have this much thirst. The river has this much water." That's David's point. There is such an endless supply of pleasure in the love of God. There is such an unquenchable torrent of joy in the love of God. It is precious. It is also a fountain of life. That when we drink from it, this water not only satisfies us, pleases us, it also brings to us life. That we should live and grow healthy and strong. It brings us light. That we could walk in the dark places of this world and not despair, nor stumble, but know right where to set our feet, because we have the light that illumines the darkest places better than the star in the palm of Frodo. Even the caves of this world in which Shelobs live, we have a more brilliant light, a better light than any star. We have the light that shines and the darkness has not overcome it. And at this point, my friends, I hope your imaginations are already beginning to spin ahead of me. Because when I speak about the love of God, I do not speak about his feelings or his disposition. But I speak about a person whose name is Jesus Christ. Because let's go through those five one more time. You know, Jesus who came and said to Jerusalem, I have longed to gather you as a mother hen gathers her chicks. Jesus who said to them, I am the bread, take and eat. Who said to them, I am the cup, take and drink. The one who was the fullness of his Father's house. The one who said, drink of me and springs of living water will well up within you. The one who said to the woman at the well at Sychar in John chapter 4, drink of me and you will never thirst again. The one who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And the one who said, I am the light of the world. My friends, when I tell you that Jesus... Well, that's me getting ahead, sorry. When I tell you that the love of God is enough, that's because I'm telling you that the love of God is Jesus. This is the beautiful truth. That when we go through these verses, David is not merely getting poetic and saying, here are five beautiful metaphors by which you may know the riches and the treasures of God's love and how precious that love is. He's handing you five prophecies that Jesus will specifically fulfill in his earthly ministry. And he's pointing to Jesus, and he's saying, there in the face of Jesus, there in the hands of Jesus, there in the work of Jesus, there's the love of God in flesh. There's the love of God to answer your sin, to answer your sorrow. The love of God is enough, because the love of God is Christ. Christ is God's love in the flesh. But I have to hurry along. I could do this for the rest of the afternoon, but I'll leave that to you at your homes in comfortable air conditioning. But before I send you away, let's look at our last three verses and consider that God's love will last long enough. Verse 10, David prays, O continue your loving kindness to those who know you and your righteousness to the upright in heart. David prays for a persistence to God's love. Oh, continue to pour out this precious love and do not leave us. This love is not fleeting. This love is not brief. This love is not a flower that rises and by nighttime shuts itself up. This is a love that is radiant and relentless in its approach to its object of love. So David prays, let not the foot of pride come against me. And on the one hand, David is praying for the love of God to thwart the march of his enemies. Let not those arrogant enemies march against me, cause them to stumble. Let not their foot come. He prays likewise, let not their hand drive me away. This is something David would have experienced personally. You remember how Absalom came to Jerusalem? And what did David do? He fled and left the ark behind. He was separated from the ark of God's presence. He was driven away from the tabernacle and house of worship. And David says, let it be no more. Let not my enemies press me away. But we should learn to pray too, my friends, against the foot of pride that stands beneath our ankle. We should pray too against the foot of pride on which we walk. That the love of God would come and drive away our pride and teach us to fall down in humility. That the love of God would come and arrest our hands of wickedness, that we would no longer alienate ourselves from heaven with our sin. My friends, there is a love of God that will not leave us to the evil intentions of our enemies. It is the same love that will not leave us to the evil intentions of our own hearts. The love of God will not abandon us to our sin. It will sanctify us. It is a love that purifies. It is a love that inspires repentance. It is a love that inspires a desire to draw near to God and to depart from this world and its evil. The workers of iniquity fall down, including us. We humble ourselves before this God. We fear Him at last. And we say, "Your love is too great for me. It is overwhelming to me." Have you ever been given a gift that you didn't want because it was too good? And you were like, "I could never say thank you for this. I could never process the emotions that accompany this." This is what salvation is. This is what the love of God is. That overwhelming gift for which you cannot say thanks, for which you cannot possibly appropriate the full weight and value of it. In fact, if you had all eternity to enjoy the love of God, you would run out of time before you ran out of love. That's what we call heaven. Spending eternity contemplating the love of God and never growing tired of it. And finding it endlessly beautiful and majestic. My friends, let us be the workers of iniquity who fall down and say, "Iniquity, no more, be gone. Pride, be banished. I want the love that compels humility, the love that compels peace, the love that compels hope." Do you not yearn to be cast down? Do you not yearn to never rise again? To say, "Lord, slay me now. But slay me with love. Batter this heart to pieces," says John Donne. Batter it with love. Take me, Lord, but take me with love. Is this not the burning desire of the transgressor and the wicked? That the one who has so long walked with self and so long felt the weight of sin at last has tasted and seen the goodness, the greatness of the love of God, should at last say, "Let me go. Just let me have that love. It's enough. It's enough for me." This last week, the children were watching Toy Story. Three films that I have still not seen all of. But I saw this one little piece in which the toys were expressing their heart's deepest longing. They wanted to be played with. And instantly I reacted negatively. And I was like, wait. What is this nonsense I'm teaching my children? I'm letting them learn to be objectified. Oh, you should just be played with. That's the highest goal, to have someone who wants you. And then as I was thinking about that scene in this psalm, it suddenly dawned on me, what a beautiful picture. Love me, Lord. It's enough. It's enough. Is that not what we are? Is that not where we end up when we contemplate the transgression of the wicked? When we faithfully chase the sinful road on which so many of us walk and realize it has a destination none of us want. And then when we turn and we see a different path and we see, where does that go? Where does the love of God lead? Does it not lead to peace and to hope? This love of God is great enough for all this world's sins and all this world's sorrows. The love of God is good enough, and the love of God will last long enough. It will see this world sinless. It will see you sinless. If I could end with a quote from a hymn, that's allowed in RP churches, right? There's a great line from a poem that Robert Murray McShane wrote that's been turned into a hymn. "To love you with unsinning heart." It gets me every time. Oh, to love him with an unsinning heart. That's what the love of God does. It saves us and it sanctifies us. Dear friends, the love of God is enough. The love of God is really enough. It's good enough. It's great enough. It's long enough. So today, rest in that love. Find your peace and find your hope in that love. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks that you are love. That we confess with John, God is love. It is essential. You love, but it is not merely something you do. It is something you are. And we give you thanks that that love became flesh and dwelt among us. That love laid down its life for us. And that love has been raised from the grave to rule over us. And we give you thanks that we may worship the love of God by name. And his name is Jesus. We pray, Father, that we would see him as he is and love him and find in him rest and peace this day. Father, grant us grace that we might believe in your love and find in it our rest. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.